Thank you, those who shared, very much. My name's Janet. I've been a member here for about 5 years now, and I work for the Church Mission Society down the road in Cowley. Those of you who've been with us over the last few weeks will know that we're doing a series through the Apostles' Creed, and we've come to the Ascension when I think it was Chris said, could I do one of these? I said, yes, I'll do any of them, except he descended into hell. And so I got this one. He ascended the opposite into heaven. And actually, I'm kind of wishing I'd had one of the others. But I've got, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I have struggled long and hard over these last few weeks to think about where to go with this. And I actually want to start in Ezekiel chapter 1. And you might want to have a Bible. Oh, most of you got them by the looks of it. There's only one left. So if there's one person who wants a Bible, there's one left over there. It's page 582. And I'm just going to read a few verses. So verse 1, in my 30th year, Ezekiel says, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kibar, the heavens opened and I saw visions of God. Verse 4, I looked and I saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. And the center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. And verse 15, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature, and this was the appearance and the structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four of them looked alike. Verse 22, spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. And under the vault, their wings were stretched out one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. Verse 25, then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And that from down from his waist, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And so Ezekiel's prophecy goes on, full of amazing, wonderful pictures and complicated theology. So thankfully, I'm not preaching on too much of Ezekiel this morning. I wanted to read that because it shows something of the difficulty we have when we want to describe the things of God. Ezekiel starts off clearly enough. He knows where he was and he knows what the date was. 30th year, fourth month, fifth day, I was by the river Kibar amongst the exiles. He knows where he was, he knows what the date was. But the vision itself was huge and it was full of power and awesomeness. Storms, enormous clouds, the power of an electrical storm in a time and place that knew nothing of electricity and explosions of light that we take for granted today. Electrical storms bringing fire and destruction, it would have been one of the most powerful things that they'd known at that time. And then there's the glowing metal. Well, it wasn't actually glowing metal, but that's what it looked like. And there was sparkling crystal and a huge throne towering up into the sky. Note, it doesn't say, and there was a man, but somehow it looked like a man. Ezekiel didn't know how else to describe him because he was too full of fire and color, all the colors of the rainbow. Ezekiel says this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It wasn't the Lord, it was the glory of the Lord. It wasn't actually the glory of the Lord, it was the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And actually, it wasn't the likeness of it was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. We've just sung indescribable, incomparable. It's almost impossible to describe. We have to resort to pictures. Time after time, Scripture tries to describe God and has to resort to this kind of language. Well, it was as if, it was something like, it was kind of almost as if. What has this to do with the ascension? Well, let me ask you this question, and it is a rhetorical question. I am not expecting an answer. Where is heaven? Last week on Wednesday, I went planet gazing with John Ward, who's sitting back there, and with others from the house group, and he's got one of these, you know, telescope things, and I'm sure lots of you have done this before. I have not. And we saw Venus, bright, shining Venus, and we saw Jupiter with its four moons moving quite rapidly across the screen, and the beautiful Saturn. I always thought the rings went this way, but there it was, surrounded by its ring. I saw the heavens in all their array. Well, actually, we didn't, because it was about 11 o'clock and it was still quite light. So a lot of the stars hadn't come out. But we saw the planets of our solar system and a bit of the heavens beyond. But we didn't see heaven. Now, in theological terms, you know, obviously, we use up to indicate the heavenly, the good, the godly place. And we use down, under the earth, to indicate death and darkness and destruction and evil and terror. Down into the earth is where we end up when dead, where our bodies end up. At least in biblical times, up was out of reach. It was a place of light and glory and power. So when we come to affirm the ascension, what is it we're affirming that we believe? Now, I can't get out of my mind the cartoon that we watched at the very beginning of this series. I don't know how many of you remember it. And when it came to Jesus, we believe he ascended into heaven. There was Jesus kind of going up like a rather slow-moving Apollo 11. I wondered about showing it again, but I decided I didn't want that image really imprinted on your brains any further. Because, of course, heaven isn't up there. What did the disciples actually see? I don't know what you've got in your minds. I wonder how many of you have seen the film Noah that was released last year? How many have seen Noah? Only a few. I'm not surprised it was only a few. They have in it a rather weird kind of transformer-like things that I think are supposed to be the Nephilim. And when God releases them, they shoot up to heaven like rockets. I'm not quite sure biblically where they got that from, but that's how they're trying to portray this. I've always imagined Jesus' ascension to be a bit more of a stately affair somehow. But if you think about it, where did he go? James affirmed last week he was fully man and fully God. And Paul said even further ago, fully man, fully God, forever. Where did he go? What happened to that human body? Well, let's go for even further back in the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. The prophet Elijah has handed over his mantle to his successor, handed over his power to his successor Elisha. And as they walked along, the text says, and you'll hear echoes of Ezekiel here too. Suddenly, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind, and Elisha saw him no more. So we have another ascension described in Scripture. Again, I'm not entirely clear what it was Elisha saw. There was a whirlwind, and there was fire, and they were separated, and then I didn't see Elijah anymore. I hope you find it as interesting as I do, therefore, that at the transfiguration in the New Testament, again, James talked of it last week, Matthew 17 and other places, the two unearthly figures, as it were, that met with Jesus on the mountain as he was transfigured before the disciples were Elijah, the first of the great prophets, and Moses, the great lawgiver. It's almost as though at the transfiguration we have described the very boundaries of time and space breaking down. And a similar language in the ascension is described. A cloud covered Jesus, and it was bright, and it caused the disciples to be very afraid. God became man. He walked among us. He died. He defeated death. And he came to life again. The man Jesus was resurrected into a physical body that could be touched and that could eat fish. But it was also a changed body. He could walk through walls and appear and disappear at will. And it seems be in several places at once. He was still human, but he was altered humanity. Now, I confess now, I am a lover of science fiction. And anyone who enjoys that genre and thinking about time travel and the rest will be familiar with discussions about alternative universes, things that run parallel with our physical universe. But they're often just pictures grasping, trying to grasp at something. C.S. Lewis gives a different picture, a picture of another universe that might be found at the back of a wardrobe. Or if you know the first in the series, different universes in the pools, in the wood between the worlds. C.S. Lewis talks of places where the wall was very thin between our world and the spirit world. And of course, that is the case here as we sit here this morning. The walls are very thin between us as we sit here and the power of God who is amongst us. Now, I'm not a, you will have, philosophers amongst us will now have realized, I am not a philosopher. And I tend to look at these things in a very simple fashion. If you want to ask the complicated philosophical questions, I'm sure Chris, when he's back, or James will be very happy to answer them. Better still come to Alpha, perhaps, in the autumn. But all of these questions, what happened, what was going on, it seems to me can be answered by asking another question. Do you believe that there is something in this world that is real, and that does exist, but is not physical or emotional? Do you believe, in other words, that there is a spirit world? Do you believe in the reality of God? I'm not going to delve, you'll be pleased to know, into the proofs for the existence of God. I'm sure we looked at them earlier in the series when we declared, I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth. But if we do believe in something other than the material world, that there is an all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God, then answers to questions of time and spatial reality, they tend in my mind just to disappear. Let's look once more at the text. Luke says at the very end of his gospel, while Jesus was blessing his disciples, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Not he was taken up into the sky. He was taken up into heaven. And in Acts, at the beginning of his next book, Luke says, and after he'd said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men in white stood there. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go. For me, the two key sentences here are firstly, a cloud hid him from their sight. So remember the Ezekiel lesson. It was like as if something like this happened. Clouds are in the sky. They didn't see him shoot up and disappear into the stratosphere. A cloud hid him from their sight, as if he disappeared into heaven. And the second important part of the text is what the men who appeared say to them. Why are you standing there looking up into the sky? He's not in the sky. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The Apostles' Creed echoes Mark's Gospel's assertion that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. I don't think anyone here believes, do we, that there's actually a physical throne up there somewhere beyond Saturn, and the physical body of Jesus is sitting beside it. Once again, it's a picture, like the picture of Ezekiel. It's kind of like the appearance. This is the spiritual reality of what it is. Jesus is on the right hand in the place of honor, the place of power, as near to the center of the throne as it is possible to get. Because, of course, God is on the throne. The book of Revelation gives us those pictures. Jesus as the slain lamb is there in the heavenly city at the throne of God. There is no sun in the New Jerusalem because God gives the New Jerusalem its light. And the lamb, Jesus, the slain lamb, is the lamp that gives light. We believe Jesus defeated death and rose from the grave, so we don't need to fear death. The second part of this creedal statement I frankly find more difficult to talk about, as Duncan did just now. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I think it's fair to say I've usually rushed quickly over that sentence in order to get to the next comforting stanza, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we will look at next week. But of course, we mustn't rush over it. Jesus will come again. And for those who have accepted him as Lord and Savior, that will be a day of glorious joy. But there will be judgment. Hebrews 12:23 tells us, come to God, the judge of all. In our culture, we don't like to think of this. There are those who say, how can a good God go about punishing people for things they couldn't help doing anyway? Do we think God doesn't know us? Know our hearts through and through? He knows the motives and the thoughts of all of us. I'm reading a book at the moment called The Fate of Africa. It's about this thick, and it looks at African independence from the 1960s to when it was written, 2005. I'm only halfway through, but the suffering and the death that it describes in that great continent, so often caused by greedy men of power, is heartbreaking. It's astonishing how the people of Africa have survived. Ordinary men and women, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, have died over the past decades, and their souls cry out for justice. Thank God for Henrik, who we heard about. He goes to Burkina Faso to tell them there is going to be justice as well as mercy. And of course, it's not just Africa. There's terrible injustices, torture, murder going on throughout our world at this present time and in our own country and culture. But it's not just the obvious evil, is it, that he's going to judge? John Young said this, when I look deeply at my own life and examine my own motives and responses, I am alarmed at what I find. Some generosity of spirit and concern for others, yes, I thank God for those. But I find other ugly things lurking there too. Jealousy, greed, self-centeredness, lust, deviousness, lack of self-control. I am aware, he said, that if I live on into eternity, then I would become a nightmare. If these things are fed and developed, they will consume me and take me over completely. We can't have a sermon without a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, for the first time, he said, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. If we're honest, we'd all say the same thing, but maybe not as poetically as C.S. Lewis said it. How much we all need a saviour. And that is the message. Jesus died for us to give us a new heart and a clean sheet. All we have to do is fall on his mercy. As John Young again put it, when we come to God and say, I'm so sorry, God, I've done it again, he says, done what? Because he's forgiven. He's taken our sins. He has dealt with them. How much the world needs to know this forgiveness and this freedom to live a new life. This is our missionary imperative. Christians who don't believe in judgment are those who don't believe it matters very much whether we tell people about God's forgiveness or not. There is a world out there who need to know. We have a message of hope and forgiveness in a dark world. After talking about the return of Jesus, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let us put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So encourage one another, Paul says, and build one another up, just as in fact you are doing, just as in fact we have done this morning. Jesus Christ led the way. He died, defeated death, rose from the grave, ascended to be with God, not just so we don't need to fear death, but that we too will one day be with him in glory. I assume we too will have bodies like his resurrection body, fully recognizable as ours, although I hope I'll have lost some weight by the time we get up there, but it will be of a different order, as far different from the bodies we now have as a butterfly is from the caterpillar that it came from. I've been looking a lot at Psalm 73 recently, and it's there too, written around 3,000 years ago. You guide me with your counsel, David said, but afterwards you take me up into glory. Corinthians, the mortal is swallowed up by immortality. As Charles Wesley's hymn has it, we will be changed from glory into glory. This is the hope we look forward to. This is the hope in which we live and by which we encourage one another. Thanks be to God.